This time I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 18 this morning. So that's Philippians chapter 2. And then I would ask that if you are able, that you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be proud, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This has been God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Since we're diving into chapter 2 of Philippians this morning, let's start with a little bit of context on the book. The book of Philippians is one of the Pauline epistles. It is often identified as being one of the prison epistles. That means that it was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. Most likely, this was written while he was in prison in Rome, towards the end of his life, although it is possible it may have been written while he was in prison in Ephesus. But either way, he writes to the church in Philippi to give them a message of spiritual encouragement even as he is in prison. God is still using him as an instrument to accomplish his will and to advance the gospel of Christ. Paul has some practical reasons for writing the book of Philippians, his letter, to that church. One of his colleagues, Epaphroditus, whom the Philippians know, had been sick. He's writing to inform them of his recovery and that he is being sent by Paul to them. And he also is informing the Philippians that he has a desire for Timothy and eventually for himself to go and to be with them. Yet in addition to these practical reasons for writing the letter, Paul uses the occasion to encourage them in Christ and also to exhort them, that is, to instruct them on how they ought to live as Christians. For it was the Apostle Paul who initially went to Philippi and shared the gospel of Christ with them. And we learn from elsewhere in Scripture that they're the only people in the region who accepted Paul's word to them. So Paul has already shared the gospel with the Philippians. They have received that gospel. And now he wants to encourage them to persist in the gospel of Christ, which he knows that they have received. He wants them to persist in Christ and in their faith, primarily for the glory of God, but also secondarily to be an encouragement to him. While he is in prison far away, he does not want to hear that the Philippians have turned away from the faith which they have received, but rather he wants to hear that they are continuing to live and to grow in the faith which they have received in Paul's presence. So really, what the book of Philippians is it's an invitation by Paul to the Philippian congregation to be partners of the gospel of Christ with him. He shared the gospel with them. They received the gospel. He has now continued his gospel ministry elsewhere in the Mediterranean world, and he has a desire for the Philippian congregation to also then grow in their faith and to advance the gospel. We can see this in verses 3 to 5 in Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And then in verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So Paul has a desire for the Philippians to persist in their faith, and he has a desire for them to be of one mind, that is, unified with each other in their faith, which is in Christ. Paul spends some time in the first chapter of Philippians explaining his own gospel ministry and explains that he has suffered greatly and at the hands of many in order to do this for the sake of Christ, but that he counts all this joy as he is serving Christ and his gospel. And he's all of this can be summed up in one verse in particular. This is chapter 1, verse 21. Where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul explains in the first chapter of Philippians that whatever happens, he knows that he does not have to be afraid, because as long as he lives, he is an instrument of God that God is using for his purpose to spread the gospel of Christ, and that if he dies, that he will then be with Christ in glory. And that is even more desirable than life in this present world at this present time. So nothing can happen to him such that he would need to be afraid. And he's inviting the Philippians then to share with him in this. And we can see this in the last two verses of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel of Christ, and he now tells the Philippians, "It has been granted to you that you also would suffer for the sake of Christ." And he is encouraging them, persist in this faith which you have received in Christ, and when you suffer, know that you are suffering for Christ and for the advancement of his gospel as I am. We are all united in this purpose, and therefore we all have one mind. This theme of being of one mind is how the Apostle Paul starts Philippians chapter 2. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." What Paul is doing here is he is constructing a rhetorical argument. And what I mean by a rhetorical argument here is not that he is engaging in a debate. He's not trying to debate them of something that they don't already believe, but rather he is pastorally laying out truth upon truth in a logical sequence, because he wants the Philippians to understand why it is that they are to be encouraged in Christ. He wants them to know the reasons. And he wants the Philippians to understand why he is giving them the instructions for how they ought to live. There are instructions for how we ought to live as Christians, but the Apostle Paul doesn't just want them to follow these things externally. He wants them to know and to be encouraged, and there are reasons for why we live the way we live as Christians. So he's going to put together a logical sequence of truths in a kind of an argument so as to pastorally illustrate to the Philippians why they have encouragement in Christ and then why they ought to live accordingly. He starts then by identifying several things that he knows that the Philippians have experienced. By repeating this phrase, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, Paul is not saying maybe these things are true. Instead, what Paul is saying is he's saying these things are true. He knows that the Philippians have received encouragement in Christ firsthand. He knows that they have been comforted from love. He knows that they have received the Holy Spirit and have been made to be participants of the Holy Spirit with him. And he knows that they have affection and sympathy for him even as he is in prison. So he starts by saying, these things are true. What, beyond a doubt, we have received encouragement in Christ and are made to be participators in the Holy Spirit through him. So then, if these things are true, then it logically follows that you should complete the joy that I had of sharing the gospel with you by continuing to live in accordance with that gospel. Complete my joy of planting the seed of your Christian faith in Philippi by growing in that faith in your life. Paul then begins to explain how it is that he wants the Philippians to live as a result of having received this gospel. He said, I have a desire that you would all be of one mind, that is unified in having the same mind as each other, and then unified in having the same mind as him. And this makes logical sense. They have all received the same gospel of Christ. They all suffer for the sake of the same gospel. They therefore should all be of one mind together. They should all have the same mind. In verses 3 and 4, Paul begins to explain what this mind is with the negative, that is, what this mind is not. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The mind that he wants the Philippians to have, which is his mind, is not a mind of selfishness or conceit or pride. It is not a mind that would seek to build oneself up, not a mind that would think of one's own interests first, but rather it is a mind that is a humble mind seeking the interests of others above oneself. And he begins this way for a reason. We can understand this from context. He's referring back to something that he had already mentioned in chapter 1. In chapter 1, while Paul was explaining how he had been suffering for the sake of advancing the gospel of Christ, he identifies two groups of people who both share the gospel of Christ, but they share the gospel of Christ for different reasons. So this is from chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Paul said, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So there's two groups of people here that Paul identifies who would externally be sharing the gospel, but internally their motives are different. On one hand, there's one group that though they would share the gospel, their internal motivation is of selfish ambition. They want to appear smart and wise before men. They want to receive positions of status or potentially even wealth as a result of what they're doing. They're thinking about their own interests as they go about sharing the gospel. And Paul says, this group afflicts me while I'm in prison. While I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel of Christ, and I hear about these people who are sharing the gospel out of their own selfish ambition, it wounds me. Because to build oneself up is to be in opposition to the gospel. It's contrary to the gospel to build up oneself in pride. For we do not serve Christ to build our own kingdoms, but rather to be servants in the kingdom of heaven, which he has brought about by his work on our behalf. But there's a second group. And Paul says there's also another group who share the gospel of Christ out of genuine love. And whenever he hears about this group in prison, he is encouraged because he can see how the Holy Spirit is working to gather the church of Christ. And that this group then, that is spreading the gospel with a humble heart out of a sincere love and desire for others, thinking about their interests instead of their own interests, that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in them. As far as these two groups go, we don't know exactly what the situation is in Philippi. It is possible that in reference to the first group, that is preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition and conceit, that this is a particular group of people that the Philippians are dealing with in Philippi. That's one possibility. We have a letter from Polycarp, one of the earliest Christians or Christian pastors who we know of, and we have his writings. He wrote a letter to the Philippians in which he discussed a corrupt elder in the church, elder or pastor named Valens, who was using his office in order to accumulate wealth and status for himself. So it's possible that that may be something that the church in Philippi in particular has dealt with or is in the process of dealing with, but we don't know for sure. It also could be just a general reference to Paul's ministry as a whole and to his experience of witnessing others who would be advancing the gospel for the wrong reason, to build themselves up rather than to build up the kingdom of Christ. But it's also clear that Paul considers the congregation of Philippi to belong to the latter category as he's writing to them. He thinks of them as belonging to this second category where they are advancing the gospel and serving Christ out of genuine love. And we can see how Paul thinks of the Philippian congregation in this way from a few verses from chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul explained that I am put here, that is, in prison for the defense of the gospel. That's the reason why he has been put in prison. And then he said in chapter 1, verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul uses the same phrase to refer to what the Philippian Christians have been participating with him in. They have all been participating together in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It is his desire that the Philippian Christians would continue to persist in this, and not that they would build up their own kingdoms out of selfishness or pride. Up until this point, Paul's message of encouragement to the Philippians has been very practical. It's been very life-oriented. You ought to live humbly. You ought to seek the interests of others instead of your own interests. You ought not to be selfish and prideful. But even as the Apostle Paul is giving these instructions on Christian living, he can't help but get excited theologically. Because as he's giving these instructions, he is aware of the doctrinal truths of the gospel of Christ, which ground every aspect of how we are to live as Christians. And this is what the Apostle Paul erupts into starting in verse 5. And I'm going to read several verses together here so that you can get the sense of his tone. He's very excited theologically about these truths and how these truths inform the very instructions that he had just given to the Philippians. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When Paul was telling the Philippians, be united with each other, have one mind, and have the same mind that is my mind, so that I and you would all have one mind. This mind that they are all to have is the mind of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is theirs in the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, which they have received on the basis of Jesus Christ's redemptive work for them. The Apostle Paul is excited that we all as Christians are all unified and all have this one mind that is the mind of Christ. He doesn't want them just to have the same mind because that's his mind and it's the mind of Paul. It's the mind of Christ that is of ultimate significance. We see doctrinal truth here in these verses. First, we can see the doctrine of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God, who we just confessed in the Nicene Creed as being fully God, not lacking anything in his divinity, that he would enter into human nature, that he would take human nature upon himself and enter into our condition in order to be a servant to us. And not only would God enter into the human condition and take on human nature in the pre-fallen state, which would itself be amazing if the infinite God would take upon himself finite flesh and nature to serve us when we had not yet fallen into sin. But the humility and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is so much more amazing than that. For Jesus Christ entered into the condition of humanity fallen in sin, that even as we spat in the face of God and delighted in rebellion against him, he would enter into a human body and suffer all the consequences of sin and suffer from sickness, suffer from disease and aching and people being mean to him all throughout his life in this world. And he did this in order to serve a people who as of yet hated him and hated God because of his love for them. So being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. There's two basic aspects of Christ's obedience. He entered into human nature. He took human flesh upon himself, the God-man, fully God and fully man. And he did this in order to redeem God's people who, because of their sin, could not be in right relationship with God. And he did this by on one hand, being totally obedient to all that God would require of a human servant to him, all that would be required for a human person to be seen as totally righteous in God's eyes. He did everything. And he never once committed any sin that would disqualify him from having the status of righteous before God. And he did this not only as God, but as man, so that he could be a righteous man before God. And then, in addition to fulfilling all righteousness, he also was obedient to the point of taking the full penalty of unrighteousness, taking the full penalty of sin upon himself, even though he knew no sin. He did not deserve to face any consequences for sin because he never sinned, but he was obedient to his Father's will, which was that he would earn everything that would be given for his righteousness, that he would earn that status, and that that status could then be given to believers. And then he would take all the sin of God's people and take it upon himself and bear the full weight of God's just wrath for sin upon himself, so that the penalty would be paid in full, so that there would be no need for God's people to pay even any part of the penalty of their sin, because Christ would take that entire penalty upon himself on the cross. And then Paul goes into the joy of the resurrection. For our Lord Jesus Christ was totally righteous, and being totally righteous, he could not be held by the grave. He could not be held by death. For death is the consequence of sin and rebellion against God. But he did not sin. He did not rebel against God. So the grave could not hold him, but he was vindicated in his righteousness by the Holy Spirit and was raised again on the third day. And therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, still the God-man. He didn't shed his human nature upon his ascension into glory, but he still sits as the God-man even at this very moment and is ruling and reigning over all creation. The Father has given him the name that is above every name, and his resurrection then is the foundation of our hope as Christians. I want to share a few passages from elsewhere in Paul to explain how all of what Paul is doing here in Philippians is consistent to what he teaches elsewhere in his letters, that the work of Christ in his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and in his resurrection as our hope, that we will also share in his resurrection and in eternal life and blessedness with God, that these truths are the foundation of all Christian living. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22, Paul says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Because Christ is raised from the dead and we have been united to him in his resurrection, we have full confidence that we will receive as a free gift of grace what he earned for us by his righteousness, that we would live in eternal blessedness and relationship with God upon our death in this life or upon his glorious return. And then also from Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 11, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, that is, our self in sin, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the death he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the penalty of our sin has been paid in full by the incarnate Christ in his crucifixion. And we have been totally set free from the guilt of our sin. It has been paid for. Our sins have been atoned for. And we have not only had our debt paid by Christ, but we also know that our future hope of glory in living with all the saints together as God's people for all eternity in the kingdom of God with Christ as its head, that is secure in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. For he is the first of the new creation, the first of the new redeemed humanity to be raised from death to life. And we know that then, because we have received the Holy Spirit of Christ living in us, that we also are new creations in him and are members of his kingdom. So what then is the mind of Christ? What then is Christ's attitude? As the God-man, Jesus Christ, though being fully God, did not think of his own interests first. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness to think about how he could receive glory, to think about how all the nations of the world could be handed over to him and he could reign over them as a dictator. He was tempted by this, but he did not succumb to this temptation. Rather, he humbled himself to the will of his Father, which was that he would accomplish redemption for his people, as the Apostle Paul has just explained here. And he did all of this out of love for others, thinking of their interests before the interests of himself, even to the point that he would go to the cross and suffer the most horrific of deaths, certainly not one who is thinking of his own interests, but he did this for our sake, for our interest, that we could then enter into glory and be reconciled to our Creator God. And this attitude of Jesus Christ, or the mind of Christ, if you will, is the exact antithesis of sinful man. There's a connection between Jesus Christ and Adam. God created Adam to be a humble servant to him. This was humanity's initial purpose, to be humble servants of their Creator God and to be obedient to their God and to think of what God had willed for their lives. When Adam sinned against God by listening to his wife Eve, who also sinned with him, when he did this, what he was doing fundamentally was he was acting out of selfish ambition and conceit, out of pride. He was seeking to build his own kingdom instead of being a servant in God's kingdom. He was seeking to exercise his own will instead of to do the will of God. The very temptation of the tree in the garden is that humanity might be like God in exerting their own will as their ultimate end. So all sin has this at its fundamental root. This is why Paul is grieved when he sees others proclaiming the gospel externally, but doing it in order to build themselves up. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, he lived as a humble servant before God, doing the Father's will rather than his own will, as he would explain at various points throughout his earthly ministry, saying, I have come not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father who has sent me. And this is the mind that Paul wants the Philippian Christians to have and to share with him. That Paul and all the saints would act humbly before God and to serve him and to be humble servants in the kingdom of God rather than to build up our own kingdoms, to act in selfish ambition so as to serve our own interests first. For to be selfish and prideful is to act in a way that corresponds with Adam's sin, but to walk humbly and to be obedient to God unto the interests of others out of a sincere love is to live in a way that corresponds with the life of Christ, who by his life secured our salvation from sin and reconciliation to God. So then, after going on this brief doctrinal journey, looking at the doctrines of the incarnation of Christ and in the atonement for our sins in his crucifixion and on his resurrection on the third day, Paul then returns to his practical instructions for Christian living in verse 12. And now it's on full display that the grounds, the reasons for our living in this way is all based upon the doctrinal truths of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. Picking up in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, there's a phrase here that has caused Christians trouble before in reading this passage, and that is the phrase, work out your own salvation. And it has caused trouble because some have taken this phrase to mean that Paul is saying you need to work for your salvation. You need to work in order that you might earn your salvation. Or maybe you have been given salvation in Christ, but you then need to work to keep that salvation, which you've been given. That our salvation in Christ is in some way conditional upon our ability to work for it. This could not be further from the truth, and this can be understood from context. Paul does not mean from the phrase, work out your own salvation, to earn your salvation by your own good works. But rather, what he means is having received salvation in Christ, live in such a way that the work of Christ in you may be brought to its completion by your own conformity to the mind of Christ, which has been given to you as a free gift of grace. Let me put that more briefly and simpler. You have received salvation in Christ, and because of the work of Christ on your behalf, you have then been made to be recipients of the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit is working in you. And the redemptive work of Christ does not stop at fire insurance. The redemptive work of Christ does not stop at a people have been redeemed unto God so that they would not go to hell when they die, but they would instead go to heaven when they die. That's not the full sum total of the redemptive work of Christ. Rather, the work of Christ is to redeem a people from sin unto God, to be reconciled to him, totally on the basis of his work for them, so that they could then be made to be recipients of the Holy Spirit residing in them, because God and his people can dwell together because the sin problem has been dealt with by Christ. And now then, these people who have been redeemed unto reconciliation with their God, they are then going to live as God's people according to what God has willed for them. They are going to live in a way that is in accordance with God's design for humanity, which is to be his servants, but to be servants who have been bestowed with hard to wrap your brain around dignity as bearers of his image and whom he loves. And everything that God would design for us to do is for our thriving and for our benefit. And we can understand that this is the correct interpretation of this phrase from a couple of things. One, Paul had just finished articulating the gospel of salvation in Christ by grace in the preceding verses. So it wouldn't make sense for him to go into this tone of excitement for the redemption that we have received in Christ to then say, work for your salvation. That's inconsistent with what Paul is doing in the passage. Secondly, he immediately clarifies his statement by saying that it's God who works in you. It's not you who's doing this. It's not you who's bringing about this transformation in your life. Just as much as your salvation from sin was a work of God on your behalf, your sanctification is a work of God. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And then also at the beginning of Paul's letter from chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, Paul said this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," that is referring to God, "will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It is God who is going to bring this redemptive work to its completion at the glorious day of Christ's return. And then he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Like me, you have received grace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I am confident that God, who brought about this work in you, will bring it to its completion, that you will then be sanctified throughout your life by the Holy Spirit working in you and ultimately glorified." Now, this process of sanctification is never fully realized by Christians in this life. We are never totally sanctified. We never have our struggle with the old man, Adam, totally put away from us. We are all going to struggle with selfishness and prideful desires or thoughts that would creep into our minds as we live this life. None of us are going to be able to totally put that away from us. But nevertheless, this selfishness and pridefulness has been removed from our identity as Christians. Our identity as Christians is in Christ, who lived a faithful life as the God-man before God. And God then, when he looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of his Son instead of our failure. His righteousness has been credited to our account. And therefore, as Christians, we don't seek to live in a certain moral way in order to earn something from God, but rather we seek to live in a certain way because our identity has already been made in Christ to correspond with that way of living. Because of what Christ has done, we have been united to Christ and we share in his identity as a humble, righteous servant of God. And though we cannot attain it in this life, we are being conformed more and more to resemble that mind of Christ, that life of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And then we ought to, as Christians, be excited to strive to live in a way that resembles Christ, emulating his example out of joy and gratitude for the salvation which we have received in him. Let's transition to the concluding verses here. So verses 14 to 18. Paul concludes here with a few images from the Old Testament. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice that you all, with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul here, he's exhorting the Philippians in a few more things for how they ought then to live. It's really just an extension of what he had already been saying of not living out of selfishness or conceit, but in humility. But he ties this into the narrative of Scripture as a whole. He says, do nothing out of grumbling or disputing. This is what Israel was like all throughout the Old Testament. When you read through the Old Testament stories, especially Moses with the Israelites in the wilderness, it's just this pattern of an amazing thing God does for Israel, and then the Israelites start grumbling and disputing with each other. And then an amazing work that God does for Israel, and then the Israelites start grumbling and disputing with each other. Israel was called to be a light to the nations and to be an example of godliness that would draw them towards God, but Israel did not do these things because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit in the way that we now have received the Holy Spirit as Christians. They were anticipating the work of Christ to come. There were true believers in the Old Testament. There was truly a people of God, and the Holy Spirit of God did reside with them in a way, but it was always in a removed way, as dwelling with them in the tabernacle or the temple in their midst. But now the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 6, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and our very bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done in his crucifixion and resurrection on the third day on our behalf. So that now, because of what Christ has done, while we will not do this perfectly, though we will still wrestle with our own sin and sanctification, the church has a greater ability to be a light to the nations than Old Testament Israel could ever dream of. So then we ought to live in a way that would emulate the attitude of Christ rather than the attitude of the Israelites in the wilderness. We ought to not be grumblers and complainers and things, but we ought to live according to the humble mind of Christ, not seeking our own interests, but the interests of others. Brothers and sisters, because of what Christ has done for us in his crucifixion and resurrection, we are able to receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is alive and active in us. And therefore, we have great joy. And we have great joy in our striving to live humbly and not out of pride. But even as we strive to live in humility and not out of pride, when we fail, when we stumble, when we realize that I was prideful, I was thinking about myself, I was doing this thing for recognition rather than out of a sincere love, when we realize our own failure, we can look to Christ, who has done it all for us and who has totally secured our salvation, so that it is in no way dependent upon something that we could do to secure it. And we can be reminded of the joy that we have in our salvation in Christ, and then be reminded to, through prayer and striving with the Holy Spirit in us, to continue and to try again to pursue a life of humility that would be in accordance with the mind of Christ, which is ours. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness and for your justice. And we praise you that you commission your Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish our salvation for us, so that the punishment of our sin could be paid for wholly in Christ, in his death. And that our hope of living with you would be secured totally in his resurrection from the dead and the confirmation of his righteousness on our behalf. I pray that you would grant us by your Holy Spirit to have hearts that would be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ as we strive in this present time and await our future glorification. I pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we may all rejoice together in what you have done for us fully with all the saints and for all time. I say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.